Welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. Some of you are new with us, and you're like, what is this weird thing going on right now? This is the time that every introvert hates, where people say hi to one another. We love each other here at this church. If you are new with us, we are Bible Fellowship Church. What does that mean? Well, we are people who are unapologetically devoted to Jesus. We love him. We want to know him deeply. We want to follow him closely. We want to serve him with our lives. And so we gather together. We say often here, we're not a perfect church. We don't say that so we can rise to the level of mediocrity. We say that because all of us are okay to not have it all together. The gospel means we are not perfect. The gospel means that there's a perfect God who loves us, who is working in and through us, and is has declared us righteous and is currently working out the reality of that righteousness in our life through the ups and downs of life until he brings us back. And so in a lot of churches, there's this feeling as though I need to come into a place and put on a face so that I can be accepted in the church. I don't know if any of you have felt that feeling before or experienced that in a church. We're not like that here. This is a place for you can learn. You can make mistakes. But the goal is that you would know our Savior and that you would become so in love with him that the sins in your life, the things that you're secretly doing, fall away because they make no sense for you at all because he is so good. And so we're here to look at our Savior, to know him, to follow him. We're going to jump back in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. We finally made it out of the roundabout we've been in 13, and we're now going on to 14. And if, as you're turning to Mark chapter 14, just for the few of you who may not know what's been going on or where we are, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, seeing it as a description of the pathway of discipleship. Right, this is one of the Gospels. What does that mean? It's one of the accounts of Jesus' life. It was written to a specific group of people under a specific situation. It was written to the church in Rome who are suffering intense persecution. It is a quick gospel. It moves very, very fast. You may be confused by that because we've been in it for a long time. But it is a quick gospel. It's most likely Peter's account of the story in the life of Christ written by John Mark. And it was written to people who were in a place where when they claimed to believe Jesus was the true king, what they met was not rejoicing from the people around them, but opposition and suffering. And so there's questions as to, is this Jesus truly the one worth following? And we find throughout the Gospel of Mark, not only is he the one truly worth following, but that it is normative for the believer to face persecution from a world that hated him. Jesus, who was persecuted, he was killed, he was continually facing opposition from those who claimed to represent God himself. And we find that Jesus saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me in what I do. So for the believer, don't lose heart. Let me help you understand what you're walking into, and let me help you understand what you are going through is ultimately worth it because Jesus is ultimately worth it. And so we just got through Mark chapter 13, talks a lot about this big word called eschatology, end times, what's going to happen when the Lord returns, and all the stuff that's kind of coming alongside of that. And now we're going into really the last moments of Jesus on this earth. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to see a story of a woman who did something so significant that her story, Jesus says, is intended to be tied alongside the proclamation of his gospel. So if you have your Bibles, look with me now. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it all over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This passage is an incredible passage with a lot of stuff going in on it. And we're going to look through a couple observations. We're going to look through kind of a somewhat of an application for us, principle that we can pull out of this. And as we're looking into this, before I put off the first observation, I just want to give a general observation of what the passage is doing. Right? In the very beginning, you have men, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, who are looking to kill him. Right? It's very clear what they want to do. They want to kill him before the Passover because they don't want an uproar. And then you have at the end of this passage, you have a disciple, one of his inner circle, looking for a way to betray him to the people who want to kill him. He wants to become accomplice for the murder of Jesus. In the middle, you have a woman who is not named. We don't know who she is according to Mark. According to John chapter 12, we do know this is Mary, sister of Martha. But as we're reading Mark, if we just have Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we don't know this person's name. Her name almost doesn't matter. It's a person who comes up where Jesus is eating at a house where he should not be at, right? Simon the leper. Simon, who was evidently healed by Jesus, he's eating there. She's not invited. She doesn't have a name. She comes in, interrupts the whole thing, causes such a massive smell, breaks a very expensive thing, and then is praised by Jesus. Right? And in this, we see what Jesus is trying to get us to understand, what the writer of the gospel is trying to get us to understand. And in multiple places in this gospel, Jesus is trying to help us to understand that the ways and the positions and the powers of this world that people seek after and look after are not what we're called to seek after. Your name, your fame, your position, your prominence, that has no value for you. The things that God wants is accessible to all people, even those who are on the low end of the spectrum, who have no name or have no necessarily value in their life. They have an opportunity to be recognized by Jesus, to be uplifted and elevated by him. So the first point I want to bring up here is this: that the woman with no name became the woman with true fame because of her extravagant gift given to the true king. It's a mouthful, I know. I'm just going to leave it up there. You can write it down in your notes. The woman with no name became the woman with true fame because of her extravagant gift given to the true king. Right, this is coming in 2 days before the Passover. This is 2 days before a ton of people show up in Jerusalem. Right? During Passover, it was an estimated somewhere around between 85,000 and 300,000 pilgrims flocked to the city, which had a population of somewhere between 60,000 and 120,000. Right? This is like if we just take the city of Newark and we look at its population increase when all of the students show up. We double in size whenever the students show up. Like, this is a big deal and a big event with a lot of people coming to this place. And things are tense. Things often happen around Passover. The Roman governor actually left his oasis of a resort on Caesarea Maritime, built by Herod, which is this beautiful palace. It had a freshwater pool that was built into the Mediterranean Sea. Right, Herod the megalomaniac. He's trying to do all these major things. And Pontius Pilate left, the governor left there and came to Jerusalem during that time to oversee what was going on. A greater military presence comes because they don't want any insurrection. And they know for these specific times, for the Jews, these are hot moments. Any spark could ignite and cause a revolution. In fact, the priests knew this. This is one of their purposes. They wanted to kill Jesus before the Passover. They wanted to get this done before we're celebrating so it wouldn't put a stain on what we're celebrating and it wouldn't cause an uproar of the people. They didn't get what they wanted, or at least they didn't get half of what they wanted. They ended up killing him on Passover because that's what the Lord intended. That's where he wanted to go. No one took his life. He laid it down for on his own. But they're looking to kill him because tensions are tight. And this king who had been around these people speaking, I mean, since he was started his ministry in Galilee, the news of him went around and he was doing all sorts of amazing things. Very clearly fulfilling scripture, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the lame, opening up the mouth of a mute, opening up the ears of the deaf, raising the dead to life, casting out demons, healing the sick. I mean, all of this miraculous things he's doing, and it comes not only doing all those things, but also explains the law in a way that they could not refute him. And the response of the leaders, the response of the religious people was not, we should listen to this guy. We should try to hear what he has to say. The response is, let's kill him. Because they could not perceive who he was. This woman comes in. He's reclining. She comes in with an alabaster flask, which this is a flask, alabaster, a beautiful stone flask. Takes time to make. It's ornate. This flask she takes, and it's filled with nard. It was nardly. Okay, I had to throw a dad joke in there because there's a dad. Never mind. It was filled with nard, with perfume. We don't really know what the smell is. We don't know what the perfume is. It's filled with something that is so beautiful, so valuable, that the disciples saw and understood its value and thought it could cost at least somewhere around 300 denarii. And we learn from Matthew, a denarii is one day's labor. So this is about a year's worth of salary this woman walks into this room with in her hand. I mean, that is a huge gift. But current average salaries in the U.S., current average yearly salary, $66,000 and some change. But who's carrying around a $66,000 bottle of perfume? Don't raise your hand. We don't need to know. I mean, that's immensely valuable. And evidently, it's everything that this woman had. Jesus even said she did what she could. And she brings this. It's beautiful. The text is very clear. It uses four genitives, four descriptions of this alabaster flask. Right? Of nard, of very costly ointment. And she broke it. And she poured it. She took it and she didn't just open it up. She broke it. She sacrificed it for the king and poured it over his head, anointing him. And Jesus says for his burial. She sees who he is. And not only does she sacrifice this extremely valuable thing, she sacrifices the reproach of the people the cultural norms, the awkward situation, the social awkwardness of walking to a room that she's not invited into, of doing something that's absolutely wild, of changing the smell in the room for probably a year, and interrupting everything that's going on. In fact, she bears the reproach of the disciples, apparently, including Judas, walks in there, breaks it open, pours it over to her. Why was this ointment wasted like that? What are you doing, woman? I mean, she's feeling this. Awkward, don't know, but she doesn't care. She's coming for Jesus. In fact, she becomes the model disciple, like the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, and the widow who gave the widow's mite. And this woman is the one who's rejected for her love and devotion to Jesus. She's maligned, she's persecuted in a way by these disciples. She becomes the model for discipleship, one who gives extravagantly to the king because he's worth it. She actually stands almost in contrast and in solidarity with the woman in chapter 12, 42. If you're bored and done listening to me, you can look there and read that. The widow who comes, the unnamed widow who comes and gives into the treasury everything that she had. The two widow's mites were less than a penny. She had nothing and she gave it to the corrupt system that everyone knew was not using for what they should use it for. These people who are enriching themselves and taking from the poorest of the poor, and yet Jesus praises her because not because of where she was giving and what she was giving to, he praises her because of why she was giving what she was giving. It was her heart motivation to worship the one true God and give what she could to him. In the same way, this woman here, heart motivation is to worship the one true God, to give what she could to him because he's worth it. Jesus sees her. Jesus defends her. Jesus elevates her. And he says, truly, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, her story will be made known. She anointed me for burial, which tells us as readers, she is the one who truly perceives who he is. She's been listening. This is Mary, like we see in Gospel of John. She's around. She's listening to Jesus speak, unlike the disciples who aren't listening. Right, three times he clearly gives a prediction of his coming doom. Even in the last chapter, he's talking about a time where he's going to come back, which means he's going to be gone. Temple's going to be destroyed. He's going to be gone. You're going to go throughout the earth. All this stuff is happening. And they still don't get it. Right, Mark 8. Son of Man, listen to how clear this is. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning to and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Right? So, very clear. Peter, I'm going there. This is going to happen. Lord, no, you're not doing this. No, I am. Again, Mark 9:31. He was teaching his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Mark 10:32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed at those who followed and were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And we know James and John start arguing about coming on in on his left hand and right hand and trying to be the greatest. And it's striking how dense these disciples are. Yet there's someone who's walking alongside with them, listening in to what Jesus is saying, maybe a little confused at first. Hears it again. Okay. And hears it again. And then sees Jesus walk into the temple, overthrow tables, get into all sorts of confrontations with the religious establishment. Hears what's going on. And goes, I get it. He's actually going to do it. And if he's going to die, I got one opportunity. I'm giving what I can. And she comes in and she anoints him for burial. She does to him what should be done to him. She treats him as he should be treated. He's worth everything that she has, and she pours it out on him. And she received what these other men are trying to manufacture on their own: prominence, fame, and elevation because of her humility and passion for Jesus. Now, these men with prized positions, power, fame, fail to perceive the worth and the identity of the true king. Now, this is not just the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. This is Jesus' own disciples. They miss it. They're so caught up in what this world is offering and what they're trying to strive towards in this world that they completely miss the whole point of what Jesus came to do. So much so that they're arguing with this woman. They're arguing amongst themselves. I mean, that could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Right? The same disciples, I mean, in this gospel, we have another amount of denarii, 200 denarii in chapter 6, where Jesus is asking disciples, hey, feed this crowd of 5,000 people, which is really probably around like 12,000 with women and children, 12 to 15,000. Feed this crowd. Well, we don't have any food. I mean, you'd have to need 200 denarii to buy enough food to feed all these people. I mean, this is an amount that is massive. And they're just concerned about the money. They're not concerned about the significance. In fact, one is so angry. This is like the straw that broke the camel's back. Judas goes off to betray Jesus after this. He misses it. They didn't perceive his mission. They didn't perceive what he's doing. They had the Savior in front of them, and they missed it. Now, Jesus rebukes them, and you may not see this as a rebuke, but this is really a rebuke. He says, leave her alone. What she's done is a beautiful thing to me, for you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. When he says that, Jesus is intentionally speaking of something that every Jew should know in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, you could turn there and read if you want the whole chapter. I'm just going to quote a couple of verses 4 and 5 from there. I'll give you a paraphrase about what the rest is. But that chapter talks about what God's going to do for the people in the land if they follow his commands. There will be no poor among you. This is a promise from God to his people as they go to possess the land. There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. Now, what did that just say? There is not going to be any poor in your land. No one's going to be poor. I'm going to bless you abundantly if you do what I ask you to do. I mean, this whole chapter is about God wanting to give to people what is good. The beginning says, after 7 years, if anyone is a slave to you, if anyone owes you a debt, after 7 years, you release it. You let it go. And if you're coming up on the seventh year and somebody has fallen into poverty and they are now your slave or they now owe you something, you're not to not give them what they deserve and provide for them, because it's like, oh, I only got one more year, I'll just let it go and then they'll be free and get what they want. You are to be generous to them. Right after this passage, if anyone is poor and comes into your presence, you be generous to your brother. Don't hide your hand from them. If a sojourner comes through, you be generous. God's desire is that people would take care of one another. This is not socialism. This is God wanting desiring his people to have a heart of generosity towards someone else. Now, some people take this phrase and they use it to say, and this is a side note from where I'm going, some people take this phrase and use it to say, I don't have to give the poor at all because they're always going to be with us. So I'm not going to look at the poor and help the poor in any way. That would be a bad interpretation. That would be a worldly interpretation. We are called to help those who are less fortunate to us than us. We are called to give to those who are in need. Right? The world is the one who wants to hoard what we have, get my own, take care of my own family, make sure my investments are good, make sure I'm safe and secure. You deal with your stuff. That's not what God wants from his people. In fact, you see this in other societies, other cultures, other religions. In India, in Nepal, when I was in Nepal, I met a former Brahmin, right? This is the height of the caste system, who accepted Jesus and was rejected by his family. Almost lost his life from his dad. He was no longer around them, hiding from them. We were in Nepal, got to talk to him, heard his story. Beautiful, awesome testimony. He came out of a system, a caste system, that believes that the lowest of the low on this caste system are dealing with the karma that they had in the previous life. And so you don't talk to them. You don't even acknowledge their existence. You don't help them, because if you do, you're going to be inviting bad karma on you, because they're being judged right now for what they did in a previous life. And so you ignore them, you walk alongside, you do what's right in our culture and eyes, and there hopefully you can climb the ladder to be a Brahmin and maybe enter Nirvana at some point. But this is not the way of Christ. We are called to help those who cannot help themselves. What is true religion? I talked about this last week. Visit the widow and the orphan. To care for those who cannot care for themselves. Now, that is not to say we're unwise with what we have. Because Paul speaks very clearly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that if you do not work, you do not eat. Do not give to someone who is lazy. Do not give to someone who's not willing to be involved. In fact, in Timothy, he says, when he's talking about bringing on a woman into the role of the church, meaning somebody who is destitute, somebody who can't care for themselves, someone who the church itself is going to support, she must not be a busybody or a gossiper. She must not have someone else who can provide for her. Right? This is not saying, this is calling us to be wise with our funds, which is why I'm very grateful we have a wonderful deacon board here who takes care of our benevolence fund and looks through ways how we can help people. The idea is that you bring someone out of the mess that they're in, getting them standing on their own so that they can have the dignity of being a human, walking in the path that the Lord has called them to walk in, standing on their own 2 feet, bearing their own burden so we can bear one another's burden. All right, now that was an aside from the sermon. We're going back into where we are. See, Jesus rebukes them. Look, you have poor among you because you're not doing what God has asked you to do. You have poor among you because you have failed to follow in the commandments that my Father has given. And you're always going to have that there because you're always going to fail. What she did for me is an example for you. And Jesus hears this and he betrays her. Right? We don't really get a lot of motive for Judas's betrayal. There's a lot of writing throughout history, early church fathers, all the way to the chosen here today. We want to figure out what is the mindset behind Judas. Some believe he was a zealot who was upset that Jesus came into the temple in his triumphal entry and he started attacking the Jewish people and instead of attacking the Gentile people. He was upset that he was not sparking the revolution that he wanted to have happen. So maybe he was giving Jesus over to betray him, to kind of call his hand and get him to do what he wanted him to do. It doesn't really matter what his motivation was. He betrayed the Son of Man, the King of the universe, the Savior of the world, who was standing in front of him, teaching him, doing all these miraculous things, and he betrayed Jesus. There is no amount of good teaching, no amount of miracles that is going to cause someone to believe in Jesus if they are bent on driving after their own way. And this whole scene, I love what one commentator said. He says, he is willing to sacrifice Jesus to obtain material rewards. The woman, on the other hand, seizes the opportunity to show love to Jesus and sacrifices her precious gift for him. He's looking for a name and fame. Her act will never be forgotten. Right, there are many people who come to the Lord wanting things only to get something from him, to further their own desire of their own life. The right way to come to the Lord is coming to him for him, offering what you have for him. See, there's no gift too extravagant, no sacrifice too great for me to give in my devotion for Christ. This woman understood this. She knew it. God's not even concerned about a value of the gifts that we give. He's concerned with the heart motivations behind what we give, whether it be two mites or this expensive perfume. Whether it be $25 or $25 million. It doesn't matter. It's the motivation behind it. And this woman understood what we should all understand is that Jesus is the sovereign King of the universe who by all things have been created by him and through him and are upheld by him, which means he owns it all. So what do I have to give him that he doesn't already have? Nothing. What do I have to give him that he will not always replace for me? What do I have that he will not provide my needs because he promised to provide my needs? Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. My Father provides for them. You are of more value than they are. Whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We are called to give to him not just things, not just stuff, but our life. Last week we talked about this. We were talking about Charlie Kirk. We talked about how he says, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Like, this is Jesus. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that doesn't mean you need to hate your wife. But the contrast in relationship, Jesus is my utmost affection. There are many Christians who are not able to live with this type of extravagant sacrifice because we're too concerned about our own personal reputations. Now, one of the reasons Charlie Kirk was an example to all of us is because this man was willing to go to places that he knew he was going to be rejected in. And it doesn't really matter what you believe about him. He was very clear. He was there because of Jesus. He started out in a political realm. Something happened in his early 20s, and he says, look, I'm going to use my life, my platform to honor my Savior. The most important thing you can do is accept Jesus as your Savior. And everything that I'm doing is to help people to ultimately get there and also for the greater good of society, which I believe the way in which we organize ourselves, our government, is something that's very powerful. And so I'm going to talk about it. And he goes up to places that people are going to reject him. You know, much like, I mean, how many trolls are on the internet saying things about him? And we're afraid to speak to a couple friends or neighbors. Right? There's a couple of really big tragedies in his martyrdom. First, his martyrdom. Mother and father without a son, a wife without a husband, children without a father, a voice that was articulate and pervasive, silenced. The other tragedy is that he was an outlier. The other tragedy is that Charlie Kirk was an outlier. That he was unique. That the church is not filled with people who are living with the same ferocious desire to serve their king. Who are not living with an understanding of eternity, the brevity of life, and our mission here now. Getting caught up in trivial things. I mean, the things we fight over are nuts. I mean, you have kids. You've listened to a sibling fight before. Adults do the same thing. We're so concerned about secondary issues when this life is a vapor. We have an opportunity to invest into a kingdom that will never end, and that opportunity ends at some point someday. And we should always be thinking and looking and understanding that my life is not guaranteed for me tomorrow. I have this moment. And this moment, Lord, what do you want me to give? God is not calling you to empty out your bank account every other day. God is not anti-wise financial stewardship. Clearly, this woman was in a unique position in history to anoint a king at a time when he needed anointing, and his own disciples didn't even see it or didn't even think of anointing the king who was going to his death. Our call is to be open-handed in our life to where the Lord wants us to go and to give to him in faith and trust him. Look, the Lord will not reject someone's decision, even if it looks foolish, if it's given in faith. Truly, from my heart, Lord, I believe this is what you're calling me to do. And God's going, well, that is not what I'm calling you to do, but I really enjoy the effort. The gifts we give him, like they're like our children's. I've got a little statue of an owl with a book in my office. It's one of my favorite gifts I've ever gotten. One of my children found in a junk store when this child was too young to understand what gifts were, but that they just wanted to give me something that they thought I would like. And so we got this thing out of the junk store for 10 cents, and now sits on my office because it's the heart motivation behind it. And all the things that we have, all of the time that we have, all of the resources that we have, whatever it is, all of those to the Lord are really nothing. But to the Lord, if it's given with a heart of faith and sacrifice to Him, are everything. Right, there's a man, some of you may know this guy, late 1800s, early 1900s, Christian missionary, who was a cricket player. C.T. Studd. Dude was a stud. He was wealthy. He received an amazing inheritance when he was 25. And he gave it all up. Gave it all up to missions. He was a mission in Asia, China. He started a mission organization in Africa. He worked in India. And he spent his entire life investing into missions. And it was so wild at the time. The newspapers came because they knew him. They knew his dad. They knew his wealth. Why did you give all this up? If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Christ be God and he died for me, then there is no sacrifice too great to be made for him. God wants his entire church living with that type of mentality and intentionality. God wants his entire church striving and driving and moving after him on mission, seeing, Lord, I have today, you are my shepherd, you called, you say you lead me. So I don't know what to do. I don't even know what to say. I don't have the Bible memorized. I don't know all the arguments, but Lord, would you put me in the path of someone? Would your Holy Spirit give me words to speak? Would you use me today to sow seeds of your kingdom, and may I see you reap a soul for eternity? What would happen if I truly intently prayed that every day and then actually sought out opportunities to work it out? People would get saved. That's what would happen. Lives would be changed. Your life would be changed. So my question for you today is this, is what does my devotion look to Christ look like? And I think this is something that we probably need to introspectively look at every day-ish. Lord, how is my devotion to you? Where am I sliding? Where am I moving off? What does it look like, Lord? What are the alabaster flasks in my life that you want me to crush for you? Right? Not all of you are, God is asking to give up a large sum of money, but I will say that some of you are doing this already. Stay-at-home moms, that's an alabaster flask that's broken. Serving, cute, yet dirty, sneezing, sick, poopy diaper, kids who scream at you and wake you up at odd times of the night, and maybe projectile things on you that you didn't want on you that day. Questions that you can't answer the one question without six other questions coming at you. Pulled in seven different directions with little to no recognition. If that devotion is given to the Lord, Lord, you've called me to be this child's mom. Use me to help them know you. Shape me through the process. Help me to be the person in this situation you have called me to be. I give my life to you. Parents who've adopted, chosen to foster, that's an alabaster flask. My life and my family were moving this direction, and now we are completely changing course for these kids who have no one to care for them. People who have a story of God's miraculous mercy in your life out of a dark place who were afraid to speak of, who were afraid to speak of the things that the Lord has brought you through because you're afraid of what people, how people will view you. And I deny a testimony of the Lord that may be utilized in someone else's life to bring them to know him because I'm afraid of what other people may say. Right? The list can go on and on and on. And I'm very grateful the Holy Spirit is really good at his job. Because I can assume right now you know what the Lord is asking you to give up or to follow through with or to sacrifice. And if you don't and you're not ready, here's the beauty of the gospel. The Lord, the Father, sent the Son to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He took someone who has all righteousness and he took on himself all sin so that he could give that righteousness to someone who was all sin. Which means that he can do in me what I cannot do in myself if I avail myself to him. And I say, Lord, you change me from the inside out. You change my heart. You change my affections. You change my desires. You make it to be this idol that I'm holding on to and have been holding on to for a long time is something that I'm ready to take, and not only take, but to break it open for you. And he will, because he's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. Lord, we trust you. We thank you for this woman, Lord, that you elevated, that you put up because of what she did for you. Lord, we thank you for the example of devotion that is in her. Lord, we ask that you would work in us an affection so deep for you that there is nothing that pales in comparison to you. That be willing to give what you've called us to give, Lord, and that you would use us, Lord, use us to expand your kingdom here till you come. In your name, amen.